We will start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for being able to assemble here and to study your word and to learn more about your son. And we are reminded once again just how life can turn for people in an instant when we hear the story of this little girl that was hit with the baseball today. And I have no idea what condition she's in right now, but my understanding is it was a pretty serious incident. So we lift her up in prayer. We lift her family and her loved ones. We lift up Todd Frazier, the player who hit the baseball. But again, Father, it just shows how nothing's guaranteed to us. Our lives can change literally in an instant. And I was actually thinking about that today as I was driving around doing some errands. None of us are guaranteed. Another year, another month, another day. Obviously, we pray that that if you tarry and you don't return in our lifetimes, that however much time we have left, we make the most of it. And I think we all feel that we have unfinished business. May our unfinished business be your business. May we be about that. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. What is it, the 20th?
Yes.
It's the 20th of September 2017. I didn't put it on my sheet. Please open your Bibles to Luke 11. Look for verse 37. This is the same passage that we looked at last week. As we last week, we wrapped up our study of the topic of tithing. But I ran out of time last week. There was one other thing that I wanted to develop from this passage. And not only does it wrap things up for us, I think it provides a nice segue into our next topic. Our next topic is going to be living the Christian life with a special emphasis on how we're to relate to one another as believers. We're going to get right into our passage. We're going to read verses 37 through 44, and then we'll begin the study. Luke 11, verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now what we have here is an incident in which a Pharisee has invited the Lord to dinner. By this time in the Lord's earthly ministry, the battle lines have pretty much been clearly drawn. The opposition of the Pharisees has become apparent, as has the Lord's response to their attitude of self-righteousness. So when he comes in to dine, though, it doesn't look as the Pharisee is being unnecessarily combative. On the surface, he's asked a fairly innocent question. If the Pharisees are asking the Lord a question in order to trap him or to trick him, Scripture tells us that they are. It doesn't say that here. So there's other places where it makes it plain that the Pharisee has, that's asking a particular question, has an ulterior motive. Doesn't say that here. I don't believe he did. I think he was genuinely curious, but he has unwittingly left himself open to the Lord's response. Last week, this is not on your sheet this week, but last week we included Matthew 15, 2 and 3 as a reference, and we saw that the hand washing that the Pharisee refers to was not a part of the Mosaic Law. Instead, it was a tradition of the elders. So by asking this question, this allows the Lord to give his rebuke to those members of the religious elite. See, it wasn't just the Pharisee that was there. We know that from reading further in the passage. And it allows the Lord to speak to these members that are there regarding their sin of self-righteousness, as well as their hypocritical and superficial adherence to the outward appearance of the law while neglecting the inward part of the law. Letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. You see, what they neglected was far more important. Now, the Lord's going to focus on two aspects of this. We looked at them in some depth last week, so I will just mention them quickly. He speaks of their tithing. And we can make just an inference here regarding their tithing, but we also looked last time at Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. When the Pharisees were tithing, they were doing it for self-righteous reasons. They were doing it to make themselves look good in the sight of others and to feel good about themselves. So the Lord takes this self-righteous religious act and he contrasts it with what they're not doing, which is almsgiving. In other words, their motivation, and this is clear if you read about the Pharisees and tithing, as I said last week, it's only mentioned three times. The motivation for their actions was to exalt themselves, not to help others. You see, they weren't simply ignoring those who were less fortunate. They were ignoring the entire nation that had been placed under their spiritual care. The second thing he mentions is the desire for the chief seats in the synagogue. And this is another act which by doing this, seeking out the chief seats, this is another act by which the Pharisees were exalting themselves. They made sure they were getting the prime place inside the synagogue. And our passage makes it clear that this had a twofold aspect to it. Not only did it exalt the Pharisees, at the same time it would marginalize and even humiliate other people. And we saw that dynamic in play when we studied the doctrine of the shepherd. When it comes to the Lord's rebuke, the Pharisee had it coming. Not just because he asked this question. This question just opened the door. But he had it coming because not just his behavior, but the overall behavior that the Pharisees were engaged in. So he opens the door to this response by the Lord. But then as I studied this out and I prepared last week's message, a couple of questions came to my mind. You see, the Lord is invited into someone's house for dinner, and he pretty much promptly sits down and proceeds to call him a fool, to call him a hypocrite, and to pronounce woe upon him, which really is pronouncing judgment upon him. And on its surface, this does not seem quite right. And the questions I asked myself are, when was the last time that myself or someone I know treated someone who invited us over for dinner this way? You normally don't do that. How would you feel if you invited someone over and they proceeded to call you a fool and a hypocrite? Well, in order to answer these two questions and see how we should be responding to people, we have to realize one thing before we start out, and that's that the Lord was sinless in every way. So the way that he speaks to the Pharisee here must have been entirely appropriate. And since we know that the Lord is supposed to be our example, when we ask ourselves the question, which, you know, it becomes trite, it ends up on bracelets and stuff like that, but it's actually not a bad question to ask sometimes, what would Jesus do? So if you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? How would he want me to respond? How does he want me to live my life and relate to others? We have to ask, does this pattern fit? Should we be calling people fools and hypocrites, even if they are? Now, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do, we have to keep in mind a couple things. Actually, the first couple references on the sheet, which were both written by Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." So we're supposed to follow Paul. How are we supposed to follow Paul? 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Does this mean that we're supposed to go back into the gospel accounts and follow the Lord in every way? Everything that the Lord says and does? And that's not what Paul has in mind. Now, before I elaborate on this, I don't want you to get me wrong. If we follow the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as he dealt with people in love and mercy and grace, we cannot go wrong. But there are some things which the Lord did that we simply cannot do. And there are some others, I believe, that while we can do them, we're not meant to. An example of the first is working miracles. The Lord worked miracles, so did Paul. We don't have that ability or that authority. We can't work miracles. So if we're going to follow Paul as Paul follows Christ, that can't be what that means. The account that we're considering tonight, I believe, falls into the second category. Something that while we could do this, we're not necessarily meant to do this. And I will again take us back to our previous study of the doctrine of the shepherd. When we had that study, when we were going through that, we saw that the religious elite at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry were the bad shepherds of prophecy. In the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, the Lord says that he will come and rebuke those bad shepherds. And that's what he's doing here. He does it all throughout his earthly ministry. He rebukes the bad shepherds. And if you remember when we studied that, we saw that he was going to rebuke them for the way they treated the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Think again of the things that we saw in this passage. They weren't giving alms. They were marginalizing other people in the synagogues. They were not taking care of the lost sheep. You see, this was the Lord's job at that time, and he's done it. Now, I'm not saying we never get to be harsh with people. Sometimes it's appropriate. But bear with me, and we'll go through this, and we'll try to look at how we're supposed to interact verbally with other people. We've seen in our first two references on the sheet that we're supposed to follow Paul. So we will go to Paul's epistles for the answer on how we're supposed to speak. We'll begin with the next reference. Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man." Now we're going to elaborate quite a bit on that passage, that reference, those two verses, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. We're going to tie it back to the passage in Luke 11. But before we do, I want to look at the next two references on your sheet. Because we're going to see from different dispensations in Scripture that the principle is pretty much the same. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." Same thing Paul says in Colossians. And not only does he tie in grace, but we see wisdom again. "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool will swallow him up." In Mark 9:50, we have the other aspect addressed, seasoned with salt. Mark 9:50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." So here we see that the concept of our speech being gracious transcends dispensations. Look again at the Colossians reference. Whenever Paul uses the word walk, or sometimes he'll use the word let, words like that, he's giving us instructions. He's telling us to act, to think, to speak in a certain way. And since he has to tell us this, it means that it's possible for us not to do it. So if you look again at Ecclesiastes 10:12, it says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." It doesn't say that the words of a saved man's mouth are gracious. You see, it's possible for saved people like you and me to be unwise and ungracious. Even us today, grace believers who should know better. It's possible for us to not act or speak in a gracious manner. If we stick with the Ecclesiastes reference for a moment, although it may seem counterintuitive, the use of the word fool here by the Lord is actually gracious. You see, what we have here is a loving God trying to get a message through to a foolish race by letting them know that what they're doing is foolish. And it's a serious problem. So if you tell someone, you know, what you're doing is foolish, or you shouldn't act this way, you're making a fool out of yourself, that can be a gracious statement. That can be a statement that's made in love with a great deal of care for the person that you're talking to, because you don't want them to act foolishly. And sometimes just saying, you know, I think you should do X instead of Y, is not enough to get through to them. Sometimes you need to get, hey, you're acting like a fool. You need to get through to them. You need to get their attention. You can do that in a gracious manner. The word fool appears 66 times in the King James. 46 of those are in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Both of those books In a very general sense, what they contain is instructions in godly living. And those instructions are as relevant to us today as they were when they were written. Both of those books were written by King Solomon, a man who manifested both of these attributes, wisdom and foolishness, in abundance. You see, sometimes being gracious with someone requires us to be blunt. And God is being gracious to us in Ecclesiastes. He's speaking to us on our level. If we do foolish things, they will often have bad consequences. A loving God does not want us to suffer those consequences. So He gives us these instructions. Now I'd like you to look again at Colossians 4, 5 and 6 on your sheet. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. If you really stop and think about it, the Christian life is all about relationships. A great deal of how we relate to one another has to do with how we speak. If you're always nice in speech and you do something that offends or hurts someone, it's a lot easier to recover than if you do everything right but you say something wrong. It's oftentimes harder for people to forgive, and a lot of times you don't even mean anything by it. It's just a poor choice of words. Which is why walk in wisdom is part of these instructions. Now again, these principles transcend dispensations. Paul's not the only apostle to address our manner of speech. James weighs in as well. There's a complete passage that we're not going to look at. It's James 3, verses 1 through 12. If you have time, you should read it on your own. But I've included one verse from that passage as a reference. James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We're not supposed to, what's the phrase, speak with a forked tongue? As believers, you see, it's not just the Christian life, obviously, that really can be summed up as a life of relationships, but as believers, we have more layers, if you will, of relationships than unsaved people do. We have a relationship with Almighty God. That relationship is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. We have relationships with one another, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we have relationships to those around us who are not saved. And there's nuances to these, to be sure, especially when we're dealing with other people. There are, you know, things are pretty consistent in how we're supposed to deal in our relationships with the Lord. But when we're, for example, you may have a parent that's unsaved. You will deal differently with that than a coworker that's unsaved or an unsaved stranger that you meet and have a chance to witness to on the street. So there's nuances in all of these areas. Hopefully we'll have a chance later on in this study to look at that. But the basic principles for dealing with people don't really change. Look again at Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Notice the words, them that are without. This passage is speaking primarily about how we interact with the unsaved. It's true that the principles apply to the way that we interact with each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But for now, we're going to focus on interacting with them that are without. And this is one way this ties back to Luke 11. The Lord's addressing lost Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were lost, most of them were. He's talking to lost Pharisees. According to Colossians 4, 5, and 6, our speech must be characterized by two things: grace and what Paul chooses to call salt. Before we take a closer look at those two things, I want to look at something else Paul says in this passage. Something that I think at first glance is easy to miss. Even if you read the words, the meaning of this is easy to miss. And that's his admonition here to us to redeem the time. Paul uses this phrase twice. The other is in our next reference, a passage dealing with our Christian walk. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You see how it's pretty much the same theme. We have redeeming the time equated with wisdom, just like it is in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. So each time Paul uses that phrase to redeem the time, he's equating that with wisdom. You see, redeeming the time means to buy it up. It means to make a good use of your time. When we waste time as believers, in the eternal sense, we're being foolish. In Colossians, Paul speaks of redeeming the time in the terms of our speaking with lost people, with them that are without. When we speak with the lost, if our speech isn't always with grace and seasoned with salt, we will end up being bad ambassadors for Christ. And the people, the lost people, the unsaved people that we have been blessed with an opportunity to interact with, most likely, because of our behavior, because of the way we talk, they will end up even more convinced that they were right all along about Christ and about Christians. If we cause them to harden their hearts even more, if we address them or deal with them in such a way that it moves them further from Christ instead of closer, then we've missed an opportunity. We failed to redeem the time. Paul also says that we need to know how to answer every man. And this is where the aspect of wisdom comes into play. You see, every person that you interact with is going to be at a different stage in their life. Lost people that object to Christianity are going to have different reasons for objecting. And just to give you a couple examples of what I mean, because we don't have time to do an exhaustive study here, you may find a person where other believers have already planted the seed and somebody else has come along and watered, and the time is ripe for you to share the gospel because the person is ready to hear it. They've already come face to face with eternity due to the faithful witness of other believers. Other people will be so far away, they don't want to talk about that Jesus stuff. You get a case like that, beating them over the head with the gospel might not be the best thing to do. But you can tailor your conversation in such a way that maybe you could just crack open a door for future dialogue. Sometimes all it takes is offering a kind word or a listening ear. And you can be the one that plants the seed. James addresses the aspect of lending an ear in the next reference, James 1:19, when he says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, I gave you two extremes. One person who's ready to hear the gospel and respond, another one who wants absolutely nothing to do with it. Most people are going to be somewhere in between on this continuum. And I'm not implying that the only time you share the gospel is that when you know someone's sensitive to it. But it's also true that many times we have to earn a hearing with someone. And I believe the best way to do that is by following these instructions that Paul gives us in our references in Ephesians and Colossians and also throughout his epistles. You see, he makes it clear in Colossians here, no matter who we're dealing with, in every case our speech is to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. And now we're going to look at these two things. We'll start with what Paul starts with. He starts with grace. Now, of course, there's a doctrinal sense here. When we speak to the lost about Jesus Christ, we're supposed to present grace, not legalism. Sometimes with the lost, there's a place for guilt and condemnation. A person generally won't respond to the gospel unless they first see their need for a Savior, and many times they won't respond without an understanding of what they need to be saved from. But the truth is, most people start out with a basic understanding of both of those things. Ask virtually anybody and they'll admit, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. There's a sense in that statement that they're sinners. They may not be able to articulate it. They may still want to argue against it, but they know they're not perfect. And then there's another thing. Most people, deep down inside, and I'm sure you've heard this, most people, deep down inside, have an awareness of hell. They'll say things like, well, I hope I'm going up instead of down. Or, you know, they'll joke about it and say, you know, heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over or something like that. But they're articulating an awareness that there is this place called hell and it's not for good people. So most people that you're interacting with have a general idea of these two things. They have a general idea of their sinfulness, and they have a general idea that there is a place called hell. They can put up a front all they want, but you know, I'm sure you've heard those expressions from people. And I want to be clear to anyone listening on the audio ministry, hell does exist. We have the Word of God as our authority on that. Now, when you're speaking with other believers, there really is no place for guilt and condemnation. There may be a need for correction, but not for guilt and condemnation. You see, doctrinally, no matter who we're speaking to, our speech should be characterized by grace. But that's only part of the story here. And I believe that in this verse, it's not Paul's primary concern. The Amplified Bible amplifies the word grace in this passage by using the words pleasant and winsome. I also went online to various dictionaries, and there's a lot of different definitions for the word gracious. And different dictionaries word it a little differently, but the meanings are pretty much the same. They include polite and respectful, courteous and compassionate, pleasant and kind. And this is what Paul says should characterize our speech. So now we come back to the Lord in Luke 11, and we have to ask the question, are there exceptions? Well, Paul says always be characterized by grace. So we have to keep that in mind. That's a command that we have to keep in mind. We're always to be characterized by grace. But the Lord used harsh language. Paul used harsh language. I've heard many believers say, well, then we should use harsh language too. And it's true that they used harsh language. But it's instructive for us to look through Scripture and see when they used it, why, and who they were speaking to. And that's beyond the scope of this study right now. I'm going to mention a little bit on it later. But if you want to follow Paul as Paul follows Christ, and you think it gives you a carte blanche to start calling people fools and hypocrites and pronouncing judgment on them, look through the Bible and see where they did it, why they did it, and who they were addressing. Because it's not the unsaved person that invites you over for dinner. Okay? Paul makes it clear in Colossians 4, 5, and 6 that gracious speech is to be the norm, especially when dealing with the unsaved. Let's look at the next reference from the same letter, Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all in all wisdom, and wisdom again, teaching and admonishing one another. This is talking about other believers. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean when it says psalms and hymns that we're to start communicating like we're in a musical. It's talking about how we interact with each other. You see, even, this is talking to other believers now, even when you're going to admonish them, you do it in grace. But this verse also speaks of the grace that's in our hearts. You see, how the way we're supposed to communicate with each other is to let the grace that's within us emanate out from us. That's how we're supposed to communicate with one another. In the immediately preceding verse, which is also on your sheet, Paul says this, Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, this goes beyond doctrine. It's what it's saying here. If any man have a quarrel against you, we're supposed to forgive them. So even if there's a slight done to you, personal slight, you're to respond in grace. That's not easy for us to do. But you know what? It wasn't easy for the Lord to go to the cross on our behalf. And it's the grace that drove the Lord to the cross. It's that grace. Even as Christ forgave you, where did he do it? At the cross. It's that grace that we're supposed to show towards one another. I've used the term Christian life a lot lately, but I don't think that's quite accurate when it comes to how we live our lives. You see, what we're called to live literally is to live out the life of Jesus Christ, who's indwelling us. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get deeper into this, but I trust you get the point, and you get the point as how it relates to our overall topic tonight. Because now we've got to get into the second aspect of our speech that Paul mentions in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And that's seasoned with salt. And we need to be careful here. Paul does not say that we should use salty language. I'm sure you're aware that salty language, at least today in our society, I don't know what it would have been back then, but salty language is language that's colorful or risque or vulgar or having a laugh at somebody else's expense by being, according to the dictionary, satirically biting. Biting hurts. Salty language would include saying things to deliberately hurt someone or embarrass them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm guilty of salty language. I try not to do it from the pulpit, but salty language includes vulgarity, as I mentioned. There's a difference between vulgarity and profanity. Profanity, for sure, is a sin. Vulgarity may or may not be, depending on the words that we all would consider different words to be vulgar. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because you may think something is run-of-the-mill conversation, but you might end up offending another brother or sister who's more sensitive. So we've got to watch our speech. We're told in Scripture to avoid all appearance of evil. So we avoid salty language. That's not what Paul's addressing here. It's not what he's telling us to do. He's telling us to season our language in a way that it's pleasing. The person who's hearing us may not think it's pleasing, but if we're following this prescription, it's going to be pleasing to the Lord. Look again at Mark 9:50 on your sheet. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The Lord's intention has always been for believers to act as salt in a society that's lost not just its savor, but many things. When I was preparing this message, I went on the website for the Morton Salt Company. Salt has many beneficial uses. As we go through them, notice that they are all areas in which salt is used to counteract something that's undesirable. For centuries, salt has been used as a preservative. It prevents decay. It's also used as a cleanser. It can take stains out of certain finishes. It can be used to renew and restore certain things. The Morton website recommends using salt to restore a rusted bicycle. Salt can eliminate odors, and it's been used for centuries in various herbal remedies and has healing qualities for some minor illnesses and aches. Salt, used properly and in conjunction with some other things, can actually buy you some relief from symptoms until you can get to a doctor. And again, I'm not a doctor. I'm not prescribing salt. If you're interested in that, you can go on the Morton Salt website. But many of the uses of salt have a direct application to scriptural truth. Let's start with preventing decay. Decay is synonymous with corruption, and Scripture refers to the corruption of sin. It also refers or relates the corruption of sin to death. Psalm 16:10 on your sheet says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Salt can prevent corruption. As a cleanser, Scripture speaks over and over of the stain of sin as well as our cleansing from it. In Isaiah, we read, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And in 1 John 1:7, we read that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. As to renewal, I'll stick with the example I found on the Morton Salt website. Often when you take an item like a bicycle and you remove the rust and you clean it up, someone will comment and say, "That's as good as new." According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the believer is a new creation in Jesus Christ. Salt can eliminate odors. Most of you have probably heard it said that sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. And I was surprised. That phrase doesn't actually appear in the King James Bible, but the concept is present throughout. After all, if you have a flesh that's corrupt and decayed, it's going to stink to high heaven. It will be a stench in the nostrils of God. Look at the next reference. It not only speaks to the stench of our sin being removed, but it also tells us again how to walk. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I could go on and on, but I think I've made my point here. Salt can be used to describe the effect that the believer is supposed to have on the world around him or her. But Paul is specific here in Colossians. He's speaking of using salt to season food. You see, the Lord speaks of saltiness, not just the flavor. The all-around effect that we're supposed to have as believers in society. Paul says, season your speech with salt. There's six different types of taste groups, for lack of a better word. They're very distinct. Salty is one of them. The others are sweet, sour, bitter, pungent, and astringent. When it comes to our diet, all are necessary for a balanced nutrition. But here's something I find interesting, and that's that with all these ways to flavor our speech, God chooses the word salt. If you look for definitions of the different groups I just mentioned, under salty, it will say that it improves taste and digestion. All the others have important qualities, but they're not necessarily good when it comes to how you speak. For example, both onions and garlic fall into the pungent category, and I put them on pizza. I know I'm odd when I do that, but if I go out for pizza with my wife, I ain't getting a kiss until I get home and brush my teeth, because I've got that pungent speech. Salt improves taste and digestion. In other words, it makes our speech easier to accept and easier to retain. Sharing the gospel with someone who is lost or correcting doctrine or conduct in a believer is often unpalatable for them. The only way we can hope to get through to them is to do it graciously and lovingly. The very message that we give will often be distasteful. We cannot make that worse by being distasteful as a messenger as well. Now, some might object to some of the things I've said tonight, thinking, what about 2 Corinthians 11:6, the next reference? But this is Paul speaking of himself. But though I be rude in speech, yet in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. This is not saying that Paul was rude when he spoke. The sense here is that he was unskilled. But, you know, he was unaccustomed to public speaking, but he was still able to accurately and completely convey the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace to his listeners. That should give us hope. You see, many of us, myself included, often hold back on sharing Christ with others because we're afraid of embarrassment. Paul had issues with embarrassment as well. Next reference, 2 Corinthians 10:10-11. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. It seems to me from this that Paul, at least in Corinth, Paul was not considered to be that impressive of a speaker. But you know what? He never let it stop him. Final thing. I mentioned earlier that you should study out the who, when, and why regarding Paul and Jesus speaking harshly to people. In our example earlier in Luke 11, the Lord was speaking to those who were in authority. For example, the odds of you being invited to have dinner to discuss doctrine with the Pope are pretty slim. You're probably not going to find yourself in a position where you're invited to the position of someone that's in the position of a Pharisee's house. He was speaking to those in authority who were also self-righteous, and even by the standards of the law, they were overly legalistic. They were also hypocrites. They'd abdicated their responsibility, and they should have known better. So yeah, the Lord's going to be harsh with people like that. Again, most of the people you deal with are not going to be those types of people. They're certainly not the people Paul's talking about in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. With Paul, his strongest indictment in Scripture is directed at the Galatians. He reserves this for those who are perverting the gospel. When he rebukes Peter, it's because Peter is adding legalism to the gospel. And Peter is in a position of authority. He needed to be rebuked. He should have known better. Peter was endangering the gospel. I want to contrast how Paul talks to King Agrippa, a secular ruler, in Acts 26, 1 through 29. And we don't have time to read it. If you read it for yourself, you're going to find that he was very respectful. He was very gracious. And his address includes the last set of references. Acts 26, 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Now, through the miracle of Scripture, we can hear what Paul said that day. We too can be like Paul, except for the bonds. Paul at that time was referring to physical bonds. We can be like Paul and be free from the bondage of sin. You see, Paul's desire for Agrippa, his desire for us today, is that we be born again in Jesus Christ, that we be forgiven our sins, made righteous before God, and become partakers of eternal life. That's Paul's and God's desire for every person. Paul, in the same address, he quotes Jesus Christ, Acts 26, 18. Christ is sending him to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then Paul goes on in our next reference, Acts 26, 23, and says the basis on which we can have this. What is our faith supposed to be in? Acts 26, 23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should, implied here is suffer for our sins, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now we've got one more reference, one of the saddest in all of Scripture. Acts 26, 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." You see, we have no way of knowing what the obstacle was that King Agrippa couldn't overcome. But we know one thing for sure. It wasn't Paul. Paul was gracious, he was respectful, he was clear. Paul was not the reason that Agrippa... He credits Paul with almost persuading him. Paul was not the problem. But we have to ask ourselves, we have to look in the mirror. How many people do we know that have almost become a Christian, but in the end turned away because of Christians? Because they couldn't get past what they see as hypocritical behavior or ungracious speech or something like that among believers. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. And the last thing I want to say tonight, if you're listening via the audio ministry and you're hearing the gospel, which I just pronounced, Christ died for your sins, He suffered for your sins, and He rose again. Don't be like Agrippa. And certainly don't let me be an obstacle. The followers of the Lord aren't perfect, and we often make mistakes in our presentation. But the one we are trying our best to share with you is perfect. His love is perfect, and so is His grace. And He's waiting to give to you as a free gift eternal life, if you will simply believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you place your faith in that and that alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this time together. We pray that Jesus Christ was glorified and that we were edified. I pray that if there is anyone who listens to this who's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they'll realize that the issue is Jesus Christ. It's not the person presenting Jesus Christ. We may be flawed. Help us not to be. We may say something improper. We may speak without grace. Help us to speak in grace. Help us to present our words seasoned with salt. We may not do that. Help us to press forward anyways, trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek to win others to Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.